This morning, as I come to God's Word, we'll be in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And the idea that I want to get across to us today is that our living hope can only be found in Jesus. And I'm going to say that in different ways throughout the message to be redundant on purpose, because so many times we're tempted to find our living hope in things other than Jesus. I remember when this was first made very clear to me as a child. I had the privilege of being born to Christian parents who took me to church from the time they could get me to the nursery, which back in those days was pretty much a week or two after you were born, it seemed, that we were just there. And I was raised in the church. And by God's amazing grace, I became a believer myself as a child, acknowledging that I was a sinner who was in need of forgiveness. Even at that young age, it was made plain to me that Jesus was the source of eternal life, the hope of my salvation. But in my childlike faith, I had a very limited experience in terms of the world and how things worked. And like most children, I found hope in typical places such as parents and grandparents and other adults that I looked up to, that I relied upon. So you can imagine the challenge of a child, and I'm sure some of you have experienced, and perhaps children here today or teenagers have experienced this, that there are adults that you look up to in church, and then suddenly they no longer come to your church. And you wonder, what happened? Where did that person go? I had so much confidence in them and so much trust placed in them. And it's not to say that they've walked away from your friendship, but it certainly changes when we're not in fellowship on a regular basis any longer. Think a little bit more dramatically when this was driven home to you as a child, or at least it was to me when I was 12 years old, my grandfather died. And it's hard to talk about without crying, so I'm not bringing this up just to be emotional and that way on you. But my first grandfather that died was my mom's stepdad, actually. And he was the most godly man that I knew at the time. Not to say that others in my life were not godly, but I looked up to him in so many ways. He modeled faith in Christ's likeness, and he also just knew how to relate to me and my brother as his grandsons. And we adored him. I was thinking of him earlier this week. And as I go through this sermon, I'll explain why I'm emotional on several levels. But I was thinking of him because Miles and Madeline and Crystal went camping this week. It was supposed to be warm weather so that camping would be comfortable at night, but it turned out to be frigid and freezing, so they actually came home early, and I was encouraging them to do that. But my grandfather was the first person who ever took me camping. I remember my brother and I begging him to go camping. So he set up an elaborate campsite in the backyard of their home. And my grandmother and grandfather live in rural Kentucky, so his backyard was acres, not just a postage stamp. And we brought just about everything out of the garage into this campsite. My brother and I just couldn't stop. I think we even had the riding lawnmower out there to camp with because it would help us. And my grandfather set up spotlights so that we wouldn't be afraid. But like most children, whenever it got dark and it finally got to the point where we were running out of enthusiasm and excitement, we also got scared. And in spite of those spotlights and in spite of our grandfather lying there with us, we bailed on him and we went inside, as all kids do. And what I know now is my grandfather probably ached through the night as he laid on that hard ground, thinking that we were there with him, only to be woken up in the morning to realize those guys left me all alone out here. I could have slept in my own bed. Well, I say that because when my grandfather died, there was a part of hope that seemed to die as well. Because like any kid, I used to be so excited to go to his house and to just spend time with him. Whether it was riding on the lawnmower with him and learning how to cut grass, or him teaching me how to ride a bike, and just all the stuff grandpas do. But I share that because you probably have emotional experiences too of losing people in your own life that you had enormous hope in. and you found confidence and strength when you were with that person. And then whatever the circumstances, whether it was the ultimate circumstance of death, or whether it was a less consequential one of someone changing churches, or perhaps as we've experienced even this week with Rich having taken a new job in Richmond, Virginia, which God has so graciously provided. But it's a change and transition for the family. And these things are difficult. And it really, all of these points give us a moment to evaluate what is the source of our hope. I don't want to make the argument this morning that we can't have hope or even confidence in some of these other people and relationships. But we will be reminded over and over again as we walk this earth that those relationships are not permanent apart from Jesus. That in fact, they are fleeting and passing. On a lighter note, I've been amused in recent months with some celebrity deaths, some of the eulogies that you'll see on news sites. One in particular was talking about how actors and actresses now have hope that they will be able to act well into the future through hologram technology. And I couldn't help but laugh out loud as I read the news story and the audacity of some actors to think they are so talented that their material will be captured in hologram form so that generation upon generation after them will continue to enjoy their performances. That is vanity upon vanities. Or think about recently there was a headline of a genetic bank losing their freezer technology, so to speak. And I'm being veiled just in case there are small kids listening about what happened. But this genetic material that was being stored and thousands of dollars were being paid for this genetic material storage is now lost forever because of the simple failure of a refrigerant system. How much hope was put in that? Enough that I'm sure there will be plenty of lawsuits on the heels of this incident. Or think of another death recently was the scientist Stephen Hawking, a famous physicist from England. Won't get into the theories and ideas that Hawking espoused, but what I found interesting is there are researchers who are working slavishly to make sure that all of Hawking's words and material are recorded for posterity. They are placing tremendous hope in Hollywood, tremendous hope in this academician, tremendous hope in cryogenics, all kinds of things, but they're all fleeting. They are all of no lasting value. Well, enter Peter. As we look at 1 Peter this morning, we're going to hit the ground running in chapter 1. Because Peter is writing here as an apostle, he will identify himself, one of Jesus' closest followers, and he's writing to believers that have been scattered around nearly 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And these believers have various difficulties and trials that come with following Jesus and the aftermath of his life, his death, and his resurrection. So let me read for us verses 1 to 9. And then let's consider some of the things that Peter has for us, but specifically considering how God gives living hope to Christians through Jesus. So hear these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, I ask that you would help us to see Jesus clearly and remind us anew and in specific ways how we can find living hope in Christ alone. God, forgive us for those times that we doubt you and that we put our hope in other things. God, we thank you for the times when you peel that back a little bit, as painful and difficult as it is. You bring about life circumstances and changes that challenge us, that reveal misplaced hope, that reveal where we have placed trust and confidence in too large of measure or proportion in things that are fleeting. So God, in those painful moments of evaluation, help us to come back to the center of the cross and help us to see that Jesus is the only hope that endures and, in fact, according to Peter's words, lasts forever. So bless us this morning in this pursuit as we all wrestle with the desire and need for hope. And we also wrestle against the temptation to find it in things other than Jesus. So bless us as we study and as we apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as Peter is writing, I mentioned he's writing to believers that are scattered far away from Jerusalem, which was the epicenter of Christianity. This is where it all began. And yet, by the time Jesus had died and rose again and the early church had formed, persecution quickly followed the gathering of God's people. And that persecution God providentially used, we learn in Acts, to spread and scatter Christians around the world. God knew that our nature was to find comfort and to become complacent. And even in these early stages, the Christians would have been comforted by being together. They lived in a world opposed to Judaism that had delivered the Messiah and was now also opposed to Christianity, the people who claimed to follow this Jesus that the Jews had rejected. And that came at great cost. Think of it this way. In the Roman Empire, Caesar claimed to be God, and he asked his subjects to call him Lord. Christians had a problem with that, and they refused to call Caesar God because they recognized there was only one God, the one true God, as he was revealed through Jesus. And that belief cost them dearly. In the early stages, it cost them politically. It cost them perhaps in their careers and then their jobs, but it also had a personal cost related to their families, because some of them, in claiming to follow Jesus, would also simultaneously be rejecting their families. Or to say it the other way around, their families would be rejecting them. It was a difficult thing. So as Peter is writing to these scattered believers that are all around these Roman provinces, a thousand miles away from Jerusalem, he wants to bring them encouragement and assure them that even in the midst of their difficulties, the trials that he calls them in this passage, those trials are kind evidence of God's faithfulness to them, because it's through their suffering that he is validating and confirming their faith. You see, what Peter shows us here, first off, is that God meets us in our circumstances. God meets us in our present circumstances. God is not suddenly surprised that these believers have been scattered, that they found themselves out in the Roman byways, as it were, but he knows precisely where they're at, and Peter recognizes it by even naming the provinces of some of their locations. He doesn't just say, all you people out there. He says, the people of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Specific places with specific people in mind that he even calls elect exiles. What a glorious phrase that is. People that have been exiled from their homes, their jobs, their families. They've been exiled from everything comfortable and everything that once gave them hope. And now they can find their comfort in the fact that God chose them for this. That God is directing every step of their lives. They're elect exiles in a world that opposes them. And God would one day vindicate their faith by not only proving to them the reality of his resurrection, but proving to all people that he is indeed God. Chapter 4 makes that unmistakably clear. In Peter's introduction here, he's not just concerned with himself or the people that he's writing to. I think what's significant is that he writes a Trinitarian greeting. Think about it in this passage, especially in verse number 2. It says, the elect exiles who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Peter is not simply offering a Trinitarian formula to tick a box for a theology class and say, see there, I got them all in. No, instead, he is anchoring their faith in a triune God that gives them hope amid their present circumstances. God meets them in their present circumstances as a triune God who has ordained their steps. Think of it this way. He says essentially that God the Father knows everything about us. God the Father knows everything about us. We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That simply means that God knew it in advance. Now, some people are upset by that. And they say, well, if God knew it in advance, does that make me a robot? Does that make me useless? Do I have to be a non-thinking human? And that is not what the Scriptures teach at all. The Scriptures give us the assurance that God knows the beginning from the ending throughout its pages. And his foreknowledge, rather than being something to fear, is something that gives us hope and confidence that there's nothing that catches him by surprise. Even our suffering, even when a loved one dies, we don't have to be terrorized that somehow they slipped through the cracks and God was caught asleep at the wheel, so to speak. No, God knows all of our days. He knows so much of us that the Scripture says he even knows the number of hairs on your head. That's something that none of us know about ourselves, and it's probably a good thing for some of us guys who are losing more of them. The point is, the foreknowledge of God here gives us the assurance that God knows exactly what our circumstances are. And we can go to him boldly in prayer, asking him to help us and to guide us through those circumstances. But more than just his foreknowledge, consider also, secondly, that he mentions the Spirit. And he says here that the Spirit transforms us through suffering. The Spirit transforms us through suffering. To use his words, he says, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. When I was a young pastor in my mid-20s, full of idealism and full of all the answers, not knowing any of the questions, my mentor at the time was in his 50s. And in one of our many discussions, we were sitting at a lunch table eating a meal, and he looked at me across the table and in a deadly serious tone said, you know, there's a reason God's called you to be a pastor. And I'm thinking, yeah, great. Build me up a little bit. Affirm me in this. And he said, the reason God has called you to be a pastor is because that's probably the only tool he could use to sanctify you. Now, that was not a pleasant message in its broader context. Because what we were talking about that day was some of the difficult, ugly parts of church when people do not treat one another well. And as a pastor, I was in the crosshairs of some sideways relationships that wasn't directed at me, but I was trying to mediate and solve some of these problems. And he was saying, you know what? God's actually brought this about to make you more like Jesus. Now, I had not thought about it that way at that time. And honestly, in that exact moment, that wasn't really what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear what a great pastor I was, or give me some great piece of advice, some nugget that I could take back to this broken relationship and just like a magic wand, fix it. But instead, he was saying it was through this adversity that God was sanctifying me. Peter says exactly the same thing. That's what he's sort of setting the table for in this salutation by saying the sanctifying work of the Spirit is a reminder that the Holy Spirit changes us through suffering. To make this even more personal, many of you know that our ministry in Scotland was difficult on several levels. I won't go into all of those levels, but one of them was, and I say this in honesty, and I've said it to the people that I will talk about, so don't feel like I'm saying something behind anyone's back. I'm not. But preaching to my church in Scotland was one of the hardest groups I've ever spoken to. And it's hard to quantify, but I got the opportunity to speak in multiple places in Scotland. I've spoken in numerous places in the United States. And you can always sense a spirit of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives when you're ministering His Word. But there were times at Stonehaven that I felt like I was talking to stones. And it was extremely difficult. When I came back after having preached Sunday after Sunday for 2 years, we were here in 2015, some of my closest friends in the ministry pulled me aside and they said, "You know, you've always been a good preacher, but now you're an even better preacher." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" You know, it's like, wait a second. Again, pastors can sometimes be overly sensitive about things. And these were other pastors who were trying to help me. And they said, "No, seriously." They said, "The preaching that you've been doing, the faithfulness to God's word in spite of the response, has made you a better preacher." Now, I think they helped bring into clear focus that the Spirit of God was sanctifying me through suffering and through difficulty. And perhaps in your life, you may not be a preacher who gets up every Sunday, but perhaps in your life, there are challenges in specific areas. Maybe it's a relationship where you feel like that person is a rock to you, that no matter how hard you try to reach out to them, no matter how much you try to love them, even forgive them, that their response is just nothing. It is just solid. They just are unmovable. Perhaps God is not so much concerned about what your effect on them is as He is using them to change you. Have you thought about it that way? Often in pastoral counseling, people come all upset about someone else. "Oh, you're not going to believe it. Our marriage is on the throes. We're about to have a divorce. If you could just fix my wife, or if you could just do something with my immovable husband." And I have to point out at some time during the counseling, usually very early on, that while we will pray together that God will deal with them, the bigger question is, what is God doing with you because of them? What is He trying to show you through that suffering and that adversity that you wouldn't have seen otherwise if everything was all easy peasy and going your way? Peter assures us that God the Father knows everything about us, and the Spirit is using everything that's happening to us to change us. And then he says here, lastly, in this salutation, that the Son of God saves us from our sins. He says here, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. The simple point that is made here is that Jesus is our atonement for our sin. Peter makes it even more clear if you look down at verse number 19 in the same chapter, chapter 1. He says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Just a couple weeks ago, Pastor Scott preached a great message about the atonement leading up to the Exodus. You might remember, that as God was dealing out the last plague on the Egyptians, it was going to be that he would strike dead the firstborn child and the firstborn animal of every household. His directions to the people of Israel was to kill a lamb without spot or blemish and to sprinkle its blood across the lintel or the top of the door. And houses that were marked by the blood of that lamb would be passed over so that the firstborn would not die. And here Peter is reminding believers with this Old Testament allusion that Jesus' blood has been sprinkled for you who believe and for me. That Jesus has made an atonement for your sin and for my sin. So God knows everything about us. He's using everything that happens to us to change us into his image, and his son is securing our salvation. This must have been a great comfort to these scattered believers, and it is a great comfort to us as well that there's nothing that can change God's love for us. This is something I try to comfort my own children with as often as I am able, because they, like their father and their mother, and perhaps like you, are insecure. And they want to know where they stand. And they're constantly testing that status. Do you love me? They don't say it in those words, but in their actions and behavior, and sometimes with their words, that is a litmus test. And I assure them that I love them, that my love will not change for them, but I'm also honest with them. I tell them that my love will fail them, that there have been times and there will continue to be times where I do not live up to all of their expectations or even all of my God-given responsibilities. But I also point them to the hope that they have in Jesus alone. I love what the author of Hebrews says. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am not. You are not. But Jesus is that rock. He is the one who is unmovable and for the best reasons. And that gives us incredible hope. So in light of this Trinitarian recognition of our circumstances, that God meets us where we're at with the full force of his divinity, we also see in this passage Peter comforting the believers with grace and peace. And that grace and peace is amplified through the fact that Jesus gives us living hope. Jesus gives us living hope. Look at verse number 3 where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's almost an exuberant note. And in most English translations, there's even an exclamation point at the end of that sentence to remind the believers that in the midst of their difficulty, praise God. Now, that should seem like an oxymoron, because how often do we look at suffering and difficulty and say, "This is great"? If you do that, we're probably all going to think there's something wrong with you, because it's not usually great. It's usually fraught with tears and sorrow and difficulty. It also comes with confusion and chaos and wondering what's going on in all of this mess. I feel like a train wreck. I don't know how I'm going to be able to cope, we might sometimes feel or say. And yet Peter is punctuating the point that no matter what circumstances God may meet us in, we can praise God, and we should. Jesus came to earth in order to do the perfect will of his Father, and that will was for Jesus to live among a sin-filled world with sinners like you and I who hated him. Yet the Bible says, in spite of that, Jesus himself never sinned, not a single time. He lived a perfectly righteous life, free from any hint of sin. That on its own is worthy of our praise, to say, wow, how is that even possible? Because we are so tempted by sin, and we succumb to it so often, and yet Jesus didn't. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. To put this in the context of the Ten Commandments, think of it this way. Jesus never worshiped false gods. He only worshiped his Father in heaven. He never misused God's name. He praised his God. He never disobeyed his parents. He obeyed Joseph and Mary. He never murdered another person. He loved his enemies. He never lusted after a woman sexually. He treated women with respect. He never stole from another person. He gave food to the hungry. He never lied about other people. He spoke the truth in love. He never coveted another person's possessions, and he gave what he had to others. In these and many, many other ways, Jesus never sinned. He deserves all of our praise, all that we can give to him. He alone is worthy of our adoration and all of our affection. Jesus did not sin so that we could receive his righteousness. Hear what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. What a remarkable thing. And Peter is reminding the believers and reminding us that we should praise Jesus because he gives us his perfect obedience to the Father. This is incredibly hopeful. And it gives us encouragement because we know that on our own we cannot obey and we cannot live up to God's righteous standard. Even non-believers who reject Christianity struggle with this point of tension on the issue of sin because they want to make up for the wrongs that they do. They want to do good in some way, even if it's writing the occasional check to a charity at the end of the year. Even if it's having their kid volunteer or participate in some extracurricular activity, such as the honor society at school or whatever it is. Perhaps it's even in a more dark way that people try to atone for their own sin by hurting themselves or by struggling in their relationships because they know that something's broken. And the only way they know to fix it is to lash out and hurt themselves or to hurt other people. In so many ways, people misdirect their praise and attention, and it has awful consequences. Think of it. We live in a culture, specifically in North Atlanta, that is filled with wealth and money. And yet that wealth and money cannot hide the problems that are pervasive to humankind. It cannot hide the darkness of people's hearts. It just hides where some of the sin happens, perhaps how it happens, but it still happens. Relationships are still broken. People are still struggling and faltering. They're still addicted to substances. They're still in fraught relationships. They're still having all kinds of difficulty. And yet the very things they put their hope and praise in fail them time and time again. Think of the person who puts all of their ambition in a career only to have a corporate merger wipe it all out when their position is eliminated. Think of the person who puts their hope in their financial savings and they think, boy, once I get that first million in the bank, or maybe once I get the second million in the bank, everything will be okay, only to have that money wiped away by a challenging life circumstance. All of these things are real. They all create suffering, and yet how many people put their praise in them and think, boy, look at that. I want to be like that guy. I want to have his education. I want to have his job. I want to have his money. I want to live in that house. I would like to drive that car, whatever it is. And none of it satisfies the longing of their soul for forgiveness. Peter centers these believers by saying, praise be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he goes on to say here, it is in his great mercy that he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the source of our living hope. It's his resurrection that conquered the power of sin and his death on the cross could not stop him. The sins of humanity could not harm him. The grave could not hold him. Jesus rose from the dead after people like us crucified him. Our Savior is alive. And that is incredible. And he offers us mercy. and forgiveness through His work. His righteousness comes at great cost. It's not a stick that He beats us with, but instead it is a gift that He gives to us to offer hope. This is a remarkable thing, because our living hope in Jesus cannot be threatened. As I was thinking about this sermon a few weeks ago, preparing, and I knew I would be preaching after Easter, that's one of the reasons this passage came to mind, because it deals with the living hope that is sourced in the resurrection. And as I've mentioned in my introduction, so many of the sources of hope that we have are fleeting and passing, even in our human relationships. And then, as I've mentioned just a moment ago, other sources of hope, circumstantially, are also fleeting and passing, whether it's an education, a job, a house, whether it's our family itself or our money. None of those things last. Yet our internal inheritance in Jesus lasts forever. Consider this for a moment. You may be poor in this world, but as a Christian, you can be rich, or you are rich in Christ. You may be homeless on earth, but you have a heavenly home. You may be unemployed in our economy, but you serve a living God who has all the resources at His disposal. You may be persecuted by non-Christians, but you enjoy peace from God. You may be despised by the people that are in authority, but you are accepted by God. You may be rejected by your family or closest friends, but you are loved by God. You may have no hope of a family inheritance, but you have an eternal inheritance with God through Jesus. In all of these ways, we can be comforted and encouraged that as we give praise to Jesus, remembering all that He has accomplished for us, and that He did it by the power of His resurrection, He assures our eternal life. Look at verse number 4. And into our inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our living hope is in the eternal life that is provided by God in heaven. Peter says that our faith is imperishable, that it does not have an expiration date. It will not spoil or fade, but that it will go on and on forever. Think of Jesus' own words in Matthew's gospel when He said this: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Peter hits the same note here by reminding us that the only thing that lasts forever is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in our wealth or resources. Our hope is not in our human relationships. Our hope is only found in Jesus Christ. Our hope and inheritance is not a piece of property that can be disputed. It's not in a bank account that can be compromised, or a house that can be vandalized. Our inheritance is not a business that can be ruined, or a precious jewel that can be lost. Our inheritance is eternal life with God, and it's safe in heaven. So safe that He says it's even a shield of protection for us. It's the one thing that holds us when everything else around falls or fails us. As we think about this message, the point that I want you to get more than anything is that nothing in this life is permanent, but eternal life with Jesus is everlasting. So our hope must be found in Jesus alone. There are countless counterfeit hopes out there, but where is your hope? Perhaps God is allowing suffering at this particular point in your life and in your experience to peel back a layer to show you that you may have some misguided hope. Perhaps even your praise and your attention has been on the wrong thing, that you've put a lot of stock and a lot of value in the wrong areas. And Jesus is allowing suffering to strip that back and to bring your life and your attention back to Him. I don't have time this morning to unpack the whole thing, but in verses 6 through 9, it says, God matures our faith through this suffering. So God meets us in our circumstances. He shows us that our only hope is in Jesus, and then He matures us in our suffering. So let me read verses 6 to 9. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This morning, rather than walking through all of the implications of that passage, which I want you to do and to consider tonight for fellowship group as well, I want to illustrate it with something that's happened in the past week or so. It was a week ago Tuesday, that one of our church members in Stonehaven Baptist Church died. And we had been tracking with their family since about January, knowing that they were in poor health and knowing that they were going down relatively quickly. We actually were expecting them to die in early February. They had been entered into hospice with that in view. But they lasted a little bit longer. And instead of saying they, her name is Jenny Tanner. And this is partly why I've been emotional in the first part of my sermon, thinking about my grandfather and thinking about Jenny. So anyway, I had been preparing this sermon long before I knew Jenny was going to die on some particular day and meditating on it. And Jenny is a woman of incredible faith who gave her life to Christ in her mid-20s. She was in the Royal Air Force, set on a career that would have been very comfortable and given her a nice pension, to use a British term, at the end of her 20 years serving in the Air Force. And yet, when Jesus met her and her husband Chaz, like the disciples in the earliest days, they dropped everything and followed Him. Jenny and Chaz, sensing not only God's call on their life to become Christians, they also sensed God's call on their life to tell as many people as they could about Jesus. In the early days of their faith, they still lived near the Air Force base and worked at the Air Force, and they were zealous evangelists, and God brought them to a little Baptist church, in this case called Leslie Baptist Church, and they were doing an incredible work for God. But then, about 2 years into it, they felt God was calling them to missions, and they didn't know where, when, or how, but they thought, well, if God wants us to go, we will go. So they headed off for missionary training. They thought at the time to go to Africa. And in the completion of their mission training, they got thrown an unusual curveball, and instead of getting to go to Africa, God directed them to Nepal, a country not too far from Bhutan. It's a neighboring country of Bhutan where our church has had ministry for years. And Chaz and Jenny gave up their career in the Air Force. They both were in the Air Force. And they gave up all of their financial security and went all in on Nepal and have ministered there for 25 years or so and seen God do amazing things in those years. Their story intersected with Crystal and I in the summer of 2013 when they providentially came to Stonehaven Baptist Church. They weren't missionaries looking for support in terms of money or anything like that for partnership, but they were Christians looking for help. What I mean by that is their daughter had married a non-Christian man, and they were desperate to see her supported by Christians and their son-in-law confronted with the gospel. As I thought about this passage, the reason I'm not explaining it is because Jenny lived it. She suffered for Christ in many ways, and Nepal, and even with her family. Coming to faith late in life meant that not all of their children share their faith. And the reason I'm crying is not just thinking about their friendship, but I wanted to share something unusual, so I apologize, I'm gone really long today. But the unusual bit is the family asked me earlier this week if I would come and do her funeral. And I didn't mean to cry, and I'm not crying because it's about me, because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. But they asked Crystal and I to come because I've been their pastor, because I've spoken to their children who do not believe, and their children-in-laws who do not believe. And they asked me, Chaz, Jenny's husband, said, would you come and take the funeral, because we want it to be a celebration of faith. We want it to be this proven genuineness of faith that is of greater worth than gold. And we want her family to see again that Jesus is the only hope. So to make a very long story short, and I apologize that it's confusing because I'm crying, which is not my intention. They asked Crystal and I if they would come, if we would come, and we said, sure, we don't know how, but we will try. I asked Scott, I said, what do you think if I were to go back to Scotland to do a funeral service? And he said, you were their pastor for 4 years, go. So the family blew our minds as well and said, we not only want you to come, we're going to help pay for those airline tickets to get there, which we did not expect and blew our minds. Seems like every time we've done anything related to ministry in Scotland, God provides money through one way or another. And anyway, to make a long story short on that, even the airline tickets, Crystal was able to get airline tickets at the last minute, cheaper than we've ever bought airline tickets in the past 10 years. And that's not because British Airways is giving us a death benefit, as some of the airlines do. It's just God's amazing providence. But I share this story to say, as I go to that funeral service, Crystal and I are leaving tomorrow to Scotland to do this. I'm going to be proclaiming the living hope that Jenny had in Jesus. And I want you to pray that her family members would hear that living hope for the first time with ears of faith, and that they would receive Jesus as their eternal inheritance that will not spoil or fade or perish. And that they will see what their mom saw so clearly and what their mom now experiences in the presence of Jesus. And I want you not only to pray for that, but pray for that in your own life. That you would be pointing others unmistakably to Jesus. That when you die, the legacy that you leave behind will not be millions of dollars in the bank, or a large house that can be passed to the next generation, or a collectible car, or some memento, which you may have those things, and that is fine. But would they remember you for your unfailing faith and the only living hope that assures us of eternal life, and that hope being in Jesus himself? So where is your living hope this morning? Is it in Jesus, or is it in something else? I pray that it's in Jesus. Let's pray. God, as we conclude this service, it's obvious that I'm filled with emotion about lots of things going on in my heart and life. But God, more than anything, I pray that the emotion would be because of the poignancy of your value. Thank you that even in death of our friend Jenny, that we are reminded of eternal life. That as I had been meditating on this passage long before I knew the date she would die, or even that I would have an opportunity to go and be a part of a funeral celebration service, that you would be burning on my heart and mind that the only hope that we have is in Christ. So God, guide us this morning. If there's anything interfering with that hope, use whatever is necessary to bring our life back into clear focus of you. Just as my mentor pointedly told me that I needed to be a pastor so that you could sanctify me, help others in our church today to see what it is in their life that you have given them to make them more like Jesus. And God, rather than resent that, rather than try to shirk it or escape it, help them to embrace it in a way that they can rejoice that you are making them more like Christ. So guide us and direct us.